All day. Congratulations. I'm going to try to cover a number of things during this hour that deal with the theological and biblical sides of these issues, looking at sort of the overall question that I'm facing in the field quite a bit, which I would say, why in the world should I treat the Bible as literally or historically accurate? Now, I'm not talking about liberals now. I'm not talking about the guys from Harvard or from Chicago Divinity. I'm talking about people from Dallas Theological Seminary, from places that you used to connect with in a different way. Any of you old enough in here to remember Mad Magazine? Yes, okay, and good old Alfred P. Newman. What I'm suggesting with this rather tongue-in-cheek title is that a lot of Christians are sort of saying, well, gee, why are you making a big fuss over this stuff? I mean, really, why should I worry? I'll just preach the gospel. Okay, well, how do we deal with that? Have you seen this article about the atheist that now believes in God? This is an Associated Press release that came out in December. It hit an awful lot of the major papers. See, a British philosopher professor who's been a leading champion of the atheism for more than a half century has changed his mind, now believes in God more or less based on scientific evidence, and says so in a video released Thursday. Okay, this guy is Anthony Flew. He's in his 80s now. He's called the best-known atheist in the English-speaking world. He taught at Oxford, Aberdeen, Keele, reading universities. He wrote a book called God in Philosophy that has been used in almost every university system across the world. It is really a major text. In his new video, he says, the biologist investigation of DNA has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved. This is an atheist who now says that science has pointed out that the intelligence demanded by the information in life systems has begun to convince him that it's become inordinately difficult even to begin to think about constructing a naturalistic theory of the evolution of that first reproducing organism. What is he saying in big words? I just can't imagine a way that life could come out of goop. Now, that's interesting, and an awful lot of Christians are saying, in effect, well, wow, science has proven that God exists, and that's a wonderful thing, and I'm happy about this. He goes on to say, if the first cause, if there was a first cause, has very clearly produced everything that's going on, I suppose that implies creation in the beginning. Sounds like a good Baptist, doesn't it? And I'm hearing in the universities across the world, and I'm hearing from seminary professors and from pastors that, we don't really need to worry so much about the age of the earth or the conflict between science and theology because people like Dr. Flew are coming to Christ. Well, are they? I don't believe in the God of any revelatory system. Do you know what that means? I don't believe in a God of the Bible or a God of the Quran or a God of anything else. I just don't believe in that kind of a God. The most impressive arguments for God's existence are those that are supported by scientific discoveries. God hasn't done anything about evil other than producing a lot of it. Let that one sink in a minute. In other words, the God that Anthony Flew is embracing now is a God that produces evil as well as good. A God that doesn't fit any religious system at all, just sort of an intellect.
It's the force, Luke.
One of the things you have to be very, very careful for when you're dealing with these things is what kind of God are they talking about? What are we dealing with? Simply impossible to create a concept of an incorporeal spirit, he goes on to say. I hope and believe that there's no possibility of an afterlife. The doctrine of hell in 1995 was explicitly and categorically abandoned by the Church of England. In other words, all that stuff in the Bible is just a bunch of hooey. It's an entirely readable book, he says. Resurrection is a historic fact? No, I don't think so. Are you considering Christianity? No, I think it's very unlikely due to the problem of evil, regular religious practice perhaps, but without belief. Now that's an interesting statement. Regular religious practice, but without belief. Now I know a lot of Baptists like that. Think with me about what's happening here. Spirituality is on the rise in our country. People are talking about spirituality now, about emotive things, about getting in touch with your inner child. They're talking about a lot of interesting things now. I'm thinking of a God very different from the God of the Christian and the God of Islam, because both are depicted as omnipotent Oriental despots, cosmic Saddam Husseins. It could be a person in the sense of a being that has intelligence and purpose, I suppose. Now that's kind of going afield here. What I'm suggesting to you, when you read a news article and it says something like, "The atheist now believes in God," read a little further and begin to understand that there's more to it really than what you're observing. Dr. Flew's conversion to theism was based on a book by Dr. Abraham Varghese. I know that you know him and have read his books. He was an organizer of the discussion with Flew, a physicist and a Roman Catholic philosopher. His book's called The Wonder of the World. He says, God exists. The soul is a non-physical reality separate from the brain. The human mind can know truth. As universally understood, God is an omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, immutable, infinite, perfect, personal, simple spirit. My goodness, that works pretty good, doesn't it? The God known to all human beings rather than by any specific religion or theology. This book, he says, this is the author talking about the book he wrote. This book has in fact received commendation from eminent Jewish, Hindu, Islamic, and Christian, Protestant, and Catholic scholars, and even from agnostic and atheistic thinkers. Whoa, talk about a theory of everything. Something's wrong with the picture when that many different philosophers will agree to the statements that are being said. Are you kind of coming together here? We live in an age when it's cool to not believe in anything. We live in an age when it's kind of cool to be open-minded about everything. So open-minded that everything spills out, as a matter of fact. You see, when you don't really believe anything, you don't stand for anything, you don't really embrace anything, you don't really... This work seems to show that, one, the scientific enterprise and nature as a whole inescapably testify to the infinite intelligence that created and conserves all things, and two, this awareness of God's existence is not to be restricted to any one religion and technically can even be accepted by someone who professes no religion. Wow, that's cool. I really like this religion. I mean, it can fit anybody, anywhere, anytime, under any circumstances who wants to believe anything. Now, the question of what God's inner being is like, or why we were created by God, or what happens to us after death, the question is answered differently by each creed and claim of divine inspiration, but the differences should not blind us to their underlying consensus on the existence of a transcendent reality who brought all of the things into being.
It's the force, Luke.
Now, why am I making you labor through this? I want you to get a sense of the kind of logic that's being debated at the egghead level, but it's also beginning to permeate the schools that teach your pastors, the school that teach your teachers, the school that teaches your doctors. It's beginning to become a common way of thinking in all those disciplines, from the most scientific and technical disciplines to the most loosey-goosey physiological, psychological, sociological goop that you can get a degree in these days. There's a book just out now called The Post-Evangelical by Dave Tomlinson. He's the vicar of St. Luke's Anglican Church in North London. He formed a group of churches called Holy Joes that met in pubs in England and spread to our country. They meet in, we don't have pubs in this country, we have bars, but that's where they would meet. Dave is now a lecturer and a writer. He defines the post-evangelicals as those who, because of their evangelical insights and suspicions, cannot accept a form of evangelical religious culture that makes the heart of evangelical faith irrelevant and the heart of the prophetic biblical tradition anything but subversive. Now, wait a minute, what in the world is he saying? He's saying these guys who call themselves post-evangelicals, now he uses the word evangelical, which should say that they believe in the Bible, believe in the gospel, but he says, no, these people, they're really having struggle with a religious culture that makes the faith irrelevant and the Bible tradition anything but for people who struggle with restrictions in evangelical theology, spirituality, and church culture, who engage, he says, a general outlook and attitude were significantly influenced by postmodern culture. They also harbored a raft of doubts and questions. They tussled with doctrines they couldn't swallow, longing for a deeper spirituality, cringed at self-righteous moralizing. In other words, these people don't look like, talk like, smell like, or act like Christians. They feel the urge to explore new possibilities in regard to their faith, the desire to interact on a more positive level with non-evangelical theologies. Don't miss that. They desire to interact on a more positive level with non-evangelical theologies and perspectives. That is, they want to open their minds up to Buddhism, to communism, to socialism, to abortionism, to euthanasianism, to anything and everything, because they are open-minded folks. They're more grown up, they says, and the environment is one in which there are fewer pre-digested opinions, fewer categorical conclusions, and a lot more space to explore alternative ideas. What in the world does that mean? Remember, this is a book written by a preacher to preachers, telling the preachers, this is what's happening, guys, you better catch on to the movements. I had a publisher recently call me and ask me if I had a book ready to write because he wanted to give me a chance to write something. And I said, well, what is it you're interested in? And he recommended this book to me. And I said, I have not read the book. What is it all about? Well, he says, it's about the shift in Christianity that's taking place now among the evangelical world, mainly motivated by what's called the Generation X. That's the group that are in their 20s and 30s. And he said, as Christian publishers, we need to be able to reach them. And in order to reach them, we need to speak their language. And I said, well, okay, I'll read the book. And I'm wondering what it is that we can deal with that's common to biblical information. I want to take some time now to look at the Bible data and try to understand how open we can be. From a biblical perspective, when we talk about the broad issues, we're talking, one, about the character of God. What is it the Bible reveals to us about God? What is his nature? What is his character? What is he all about? What does he do? What does he say? How does he think? What does he reveal to us about himself? We're talking about the source of authority. That is, we're talking about where does truth come from? You remember Pilate's question to the Lord Jesus, what is truth? That's still the bottom line question. How do you determine truth? How do you define truth? Where do you get it? Where does it come from? Where do we base our thinking? And from a theological perspective, how do I be consistent in the way I look at inspiration? Are the words God-breathed? Are they subject to new evidence? Are they merely thoughts that are inspired? How do I evaluate the material in Scripture? How do I deal with these things? These are broad questions that imply broad philosophies, if you will, on how I look at information. From a biblical perspective, the Bible says that the character of God is revealed by the things that he made. Now, you're familiar with Romans 1:20. He makes the very clear statement in that passage that everything that we can know about God's invisible nature is really defined from what he's revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says simply this: that which has been revealed is revealed to us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So what God says about the things that he's told you are that he's made it available to everybody, but that which he hasn't told you, that's his information. Things that either you can't understand or don't need to know or shouldn't. And these writings, that's why Paul told Timothy, all the writings are God-breathed and are profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so on. When we talk about seeing the Godhead, the scripture says you can see his triune nature from the things that are made. The word translated in the King James is Godhead. Most of the other translations translate something like that, but essentially it's the word for his nature, is how he is, what he's like. It's invisible. You can't see him, but you can see what he's like in the things that he's made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that no one has an excuse. And the very existence of humanity reflects God in some way. Remember, we were created in his image. And there is something about who we are and what we do and how we function, our human nature, that reveals God to us. This is information according to Scripture. Paul says we live and move and have our being in him. Corinthians says we are a new creation in Christ. Ephesians says the new creation, and by the way, that's the thing God is continually creating, is the new spirit. And he says God creates it after him in righteousness and true holiness. So there's something about the new creation that gives us an understanding of God's nature and character and quality. And of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, not only as the creator, but in reality, Paul says he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Maybe you remember this, but on one occasion, Philip asked Jesus a question to show him the Father. He said, if you'll just show me the Father, that's really all I want to know. Just let me see the Father. Jesus turned to him and said, how long have I been with you, Philip? I mean, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, that's the Lord's response about Paul's somewhat enigmatic statement that he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What can we know? Holiness, according to the scripture, makes God what God is. And that attribute, that structure that is called separateness, uniqueness, how do we deal with that? We're not going to have time to look at all these verses, but I just want you to know there's a lot of information in the Bible about this. That God's overarching, over-controlling, constantly communicated attribute is that of holiness. Everything that we see about God in Scripture indicates that he alone has that condition. We don't have that condition unless it's imputed to us. The angels were created that way, and when some of them rejected that condition, they became sealed in a condition that is unholy. They became separated from. The whole context is God is by his nature unique. And when we talk about his omniscience, what we're saying is God is not unaware of anything. God never says, oops. God doesn't make mistakes. God is, by his nature, able to understand all things. And everywhere you look in the scripture, you see this kind of information. So I'm not telling you anything new here. I just want you to understand that this is from beginning to end within the scripture. This is not one little spot here somewhere. So when we talk about a God whose nature is holiness, whose whose ability to comprehend all things and to do all things can only be described as all-knowing. That's why he can say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I know everything from the beginning to the end. I know it all. And everything we know about the way God works is that he has a focus, a purpose, a direction, an order to him. Obviously, if he knows everything, then how could he possibly function in randomness? I mean, how could he do that? A God who knows everything can't just be loosey-goosey. He has to function in the totality of his knowledge. He can't be a reactionary to circumstances. He can't be forced to change his mind about things. There is a strong movement in conservative evangelical theological circles. Did you hear all the adjectives? Conservative evangelical theological circles, that's called open theism. If you ever hear those words, set off alarm bells. Open theism. What they're saying is God doesn't know everything and that he's merely reacting to the things you do. If you do good things, he pats you on the back and says, attaboy, attagirl. If you do stupid things, he says, tisk, tisk, bad job. That's being taught in conservative, evangelical, theological seminaries. Scripture says God doesn't alter his plan. God doesn't get confused. God is not disoriented. His will is unchangeable. He makes decisions and doesn't change his mind. Everything about his counsel is immutable, unchangeable. Why am I bringing these things to your attention? I want you to know what the Bible says about God. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to, but I want you to know what the Bible says consistently about God. God is not the author of confusion. God cannot do those things which are random or ineffective or stupid or foolish. And everything that God does always comes out the way God wants it to come out. He says, my word's not going to return to me void. I'm not going to do stupid things. When I say something, I will bring it to pass, the scripture says. Now, you don't have to believe that, but please understand that that's the consistent message in scripture from beginning to end. Well, why am I laboring through all of this for you? If God like that exists, his revelation has to be complete. It has to provide for all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1. It can't be partial or incomplete. If something is presented as a total body of information, but it's only half there or half true, but it's presented as true, it's really not true. It's untrue. See, truth without details is sometimes given, but when the details are provided, it's intended to be total. What do these attributes demand? God can't lie, okay? Let's just cut to the chase here. God can't lie in what he says or in what he does. God can't do something that is inaccurately understood. He can only create that which is good. He can't experiment. He can't produce an inferior product. He can't do that. He cannot possibly, if the information about who God is and what he's like is accurate, as the Bible presents it, once again, that's the body of information we've got to work with. That kind of a God, the God of the Bible, can't produce an inferior product. He just can't do it. He can't do something that won't work. Bad in the scripture is always a curse. It's always an intrusion. It's always not the way it's supposed to be. It's never presented as good. Bad in the scripture is always bad. Yeah, there are plenty of examples of bad in the scripture, but it's always bad. You see, when you look at the biblical information, God presents to us the accurate historical account of what transpired, even with its warts. But he presents it in order for us to understand what he's doing. Here's an interesting sidebar to this. God places the blame for evil on Adam and on Lucifer, not on God. Now, either God's lying or we're misunderstanding what God is doing. The evolutionary cosmogony just has that always backwards. We've got to choose how we're going to set up our belief system. That's what it keeps coming back to. Who are you going to trust? Where are you going to place your confidence? What are you going to use as your beginning point of evaluation? How are you going to deal with this? And what we're really asking for here is, what's the source of truth? Where am I going to start? I mean, all of us start in ignorance, but where am I going to get my information? Where am I going to test things? Where am I going to check things against? How am I going to evaluate what I see and observe? If God exists, and this is an important way of thinking, if God does exist, he has to be the source of truth. That's why an evolutionist doesn't believe in God. That's why the whole naturalistic philosophy is an atheistic one, because it has to exclude God. There cannot be a God in the thinking of someone who's a naturalist. The crux of all the rebellion that we see in Scripture, all the rebellion ultimately that we see in society, is a rejection of God as the source of truth. That's the bottom line. That's where the rubber meets the road. Scripture presents this creator God as the source of truth. Certainly you remember Jesus saying in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. I mean, how more specific can you be? Either he's just lying, or he's telling you the truth. Jesus, who is the creator and who was there, if he's not lying to us about who he is, said the one who originated lie was Lucifer. The one who generated, who gave birth. He is the father of lie. He generated that whole untruth thing. And everything that is not true has as its ultimate source the character, the mind, the intellect, the story of Lucifer himself. And his first act as the father of lie was to cause the murder of God's created image. Do you remember that? From a biblical perspective, whenever God reveals anything, he has to reveal that truthful side of his nature. He says, once that I have sworn by my holiness that I won't lie. It's impossible for this to happen. He has a counsel that cannot be changed. There is... Please understand that lie is, for all practical purposes, non-truth. I mean, just understand the equation here. Think through what I've tried to phrase here as concisely as I can. The opposite of truth, even though it may contain some truth, becomes the active agent which opposes God's truth as it is revealed. Even if there's some truth in it, if it opposes what God says, it becomes an active, dynamic worm that will eat and cancerize truth to the point where you lose the ability to tell the difference between truth and error. These things that we sort of accept in our collegiate environment today, evolutionary naturalism, mysticism, and so on, all of these Christian hybrid compromises with naturalism are for all practical purposes these mixture agents. They oppose the truth of the created things with hybrid ideas. I've said this before, but I don't say it again in this context. The people who do the compromising with evolution are not the evolutionists, it's the Christians. The only people moving away from the Bible are the people who started believing in the Bible. The only people that are changing their doctrinal positions are the Christians. The evolutionists aren't changing. They're not shifting. They believe their system with more fervor and more zeal and more commitment and more lifestyle congruency than the Christians who say they hold to the Bible. You see, when something opposes the truth, whether it's deconstruction, we talked about that a little bit, whether it's an allegorical interpretation of Scripture or an analogous interpretation of Scripture, however you want to give an adjective to it, when it opposes the Word of God, when it opposes the written Word, when it resists the Word of God, it is, for all practical purposes, saying, I do not believe what God revealed. However you coat it with sugar, however you coat it with big words, whatever you do to make it sound okay, what it really means is, I don't believe what God said. The function of a lie, really, is to promote conformation to the world rather than transformation. Do you remember Romans 12? Once you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, who is your reasonable service, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You remember that? What these compromise theories attempt to do is to promote confirmation. They want to instill doubt in the biblical information rather than insurance. They want to encourage knowledge about the Bible rather than knowledge of the Bible. Now, those prepositions are pretty important. I've met atheists who knew more Scripture than Christians. Maybe you've met Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who know more Bible than you do. Maybe you begin to understand it's not the memorization of the data, it's the belief in the information that the data conveys. You see, it's possible to oppose truth with partial truth. It's possible to oppose information that God has provided sounding like it's okay. If it's mixed with truth or merely incomplete, whatever it's presented as the truth, that presentation is a lie, whether it's science, whether it's education, whether it's philosophy, whether it's theology. Why am I insisting that you think this way? I want you to begin to understand that when you begin to mix the message, even if it's just a little bit, you're beginning to enter into a realm of doubt, because God demands total allegiance to His Word. It doesn't suggest that you consider the Ten Commandments as possibilities or as guidelines or as suggestions. They are commandments. Thou shalt not. I mean, it's not ambiguous, it's not confusing, it's not hard to understand, it's pretty simple. You can either agree with it or not. You can either do it or not. You can either obey it or not. You can either say He has the right to tell me that or not. But you cannot say, I don't understand that. Because it's pretty simple. It's not hard to understand. The Bible says God is light. Do you remember this from 1 John? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. People often ask me, what's What's the major message of Scripture? If there's one message in Scripture that is the most clear message of all Scripture, what is it? When I ask that question to others, I usually get something like John 3:16 or the Gospel Message or something. No. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message that we heard from Him. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, do you remember that? Paul says, I don't care if nobody believes it. God's true, whether and make every man a liar. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. People sometimes say to me, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a good way of looking at the overall authority of God, but it's not a satisfactory statement. Really, where it should come from is that God said it. He caused it to be recorded with His authority. That settles the issue. We don't want to make the Bible the worship end. We want to make the one who wrote the Bible the worship end. Of course, the creation must reveal truth because, for all practical purposes, the Creator is truth. I mean, He can't create something that doesn't reveal Him. Now, this is an important point. If God is true and He is the one who created things, then that which He created must, of necessity, present an accurate picture of who He is. I mean, He can't do something. He can't put in motion that which will not allow us to understand who He is. We can't imagine a God who would do something that would make us think that He likes death or that He uses randomness to create His purpose. We can't see those kinds of things. Jesus said often in many ways, but the most famous statement is one, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. That is over the educational doors of lots and lots of universities. Why? Because we understand intuitively that we need to seek for that which is absolute. We need to find something we can set our feet on. We need to have some firm foundations upon which we can build our life in order our purpose and our goals and our ambitions. They have to be founded on something. And we look for truth. Jesus says you can know the truth. That truth will set you at liberty. Well, if He designed a creation that makes me think randomness is the order of the day, that there's no absolutes, that there's no purpose, there's no direction, then how in the world am I going to find my place in life? If God created a system that uses death and struggle to make good things, for crying out loud, why should I bother being good? Why don't I go out and kill everybody that doesn't agree with me so I can stay on top of the pile? See, when God speaks, He has to speak truth. He has to speak truth. He has to speak truth. Don't miss this point. God can't lie. God can't communicate untrue things. He just can't do that. He just cannot do that. And the revelation that God provides to us, for all practical purposes, his pleasure and His will is recorded so that we won't misunderstand it. It's written. All the writings are God-breathed and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. The writings, the written word. Yeah, we can deduce. We can come to conclusions based on partial information from the speech of the universe. Remember Psalm 19? He says every day declares knowledge. Every day has a language. Every night has a speech. There's a lot written in the things that God has made about God. But in order for us to understand that message, in order for us to be good stewards of what God has created, in order for us to implement and augment and control and rule, we must be given the instructions, the specifics. That's what the writings are all about. You see, the information in the universe is intuitive. It's visible, but it's difficult to deal with. The information in the writings, well, without them, we wouldn't understand what God was doing over history. We wouldn't understand how to have a close relationship. You can't come to a knowledge of how to be born again by looking at the stars. You just can't do it. There has to be more information there. You can't come to a knowledge of how to intercede for someone in prayer apart from the written word. You can't do that from the knowledge in the creation. Yes, you can get some understanding of the majesty and the wonder and the awesomeness of God. You can see His existence in the things that are made, but that's just step one. In order to become a born-again child of God, there must be specific information conveyed to you. There must be means and processes and mechanics and understanding and answers, and they have to come from God's written record. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. That good news, that written record, is what God gives us as the profitable tool. Much of Scripture, of course, is designed to make us behaviorally righteous. Much of Scripture is communicating God's expectation for our behavior. Much of it is. Much of it tells us how to live with one another. Much of it tells how to get along with each other and how to relate to each other in a way that honors God. An awful lot of Scripture is very human in its understanding and its information. It tells us how to be righteous. Now, righteous is different than holy. Holy is a condition that God imputes to you. That's God's character that He gives to you at salvation. You're created after God in righteousness and true holiness. But righteousness is a process of behavioral change, of embracing a lifestyle and a quality, a way of living that can communicate that you are a child of God. That's why James says, you tell me you have faith, you show me your faith. You tell me you're born again, I'll show you I'm born again by what I do. You see, there's a style to what Christians do. There's a way to behave and a way to live. Yes, we talk about sanctification. Yes, we talk about receiving special gifts and those sorts of things that are in the Scriptures, but those are for people who are born into the family of God by the supernatural creative act of the Creator God making us one of His child. That only happens to those who are supernaturally created as God's children, adopted into His family, and then we become participants in the divine nature, the Scripture says. Well, He reveals to us all those things. He commands us to do all of them so that we can do all of them. He tells us, don't mess around with what I told you. Don't add to it or change it. Don't mess with it at all. I want you to know those information so you can do it today. I want you to be able today to live like I tell you to live. This is not some by-and-the-by heavenly thing. This is a today thing. You are being changed, he says, into, well, you're changed into Christ-likeness. Yeah, ultimately you're going to be made in eternal conditions. Right now the changes are spiritual and mental. Later they'll involve the body itself. But beloved, all of this information that comes from Scripture starts with the environment we're in, but must then follow by adherence to and belief in and obedience to the things that God has written in His book. I want you to know these things that are written that you might believe. Please understand how important the writings are. If you get nothing at all out of this message, please get this point. God caused to be written information that he wanted us to know. It was supernaturally cared for in such a way that those writings convey precisely what the Creator God wanted us to know. The Holy Spirit is not a random grammarian. The Holy Spirit doesn't get confused in his syntax. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, I think I'll use this adjective this time, and let's flip a coin and see whether I use that verb or adverb. The Holy Spirit is holy, who cannot lie, and in his process of moving on the holy men of old, he produced that which is, well, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, to make known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. It had a purpose, it had a reason, it had a design. And certainly we know about inspiration, but please know, once again, the information is on the things that are writing, all the written records, all those are, well, Jesus said it, make them holy through your truth. Your word is truth. Do you remember those simple statements? They're not complex. They're not hard to understand. They're not confusing. They're not mystical. They're not allegorical. They're not metaphorical. They are precise. They're there so we can simply understand it and simply do it. You see, when we acknowledge God is the source of truth, that should make a vast difference in the way we view the Scripture. We would, of course, if we acknowledge God as a source, trust the Scriptures to be authority. We wouldn't doubt its message. We wouldn't question its message or its intent or its purpose or reason. We just wouldn't do that. We would trust the Scriptures to be sufficient. That's why Peter says it's sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we can be a participant in the divine nature. That's God's promise to us about the written record. We should expect those guidelines. Well, we should expect them to make us more like God. We should submit to them because we know that the Creator designed them for our benefit. But perhaps even more germane to today's environment, we ought to trust the Scriptures, because the God who caused them to be written through his supernatural agency would never leave their preservation to the sinful, fallen, rebellious creature that he had caused his son to die for. It makes absolutely no sense to say that God inspired the word and then left it alone for humans to take care of it. How long do you think they would stay accurate if that was the case? One of the interesting things about textual criticism today is that there's more information for the authenticity, the genuineness of the scriptural text than there is for any other ancient writing, bar none, no exclusions, no exceptions. There's more data, there's more information, there are more papyri, there are more texts, there are more pieces of ancient records which we can corroborate line by line and letter by letter and chapter by chapter than any other piece of writing ever in all the history of the world. Let me tell you that there's more information available that proves the genuineness of the record than for any other piece of ancient literature in existence. To mistrust the Scripture is to fly in the face of evidence, but more than that, it's to fly in the face of the message. The message of Scripture is very, very clear. And God said, my word will not return to me empty. I will do what I will do. May I suggest that however you want to slice this, everything about God's communication to us from creation through the Scriptures has to be taken at its open and honest face value, or you're basically calling God a liar. And may I suggest from a creationist perspective, if God lied to me in Genesis, why in the world should I trust him in the Gospel of John? I mean, for crying out loud, if he lied to me in things that I can check, like science and history and archaeology, if he lied to me on those things, not only was he pretty stupid, because sooner or later he would have to know that I'd figure out something, but if he lied to me in that level, why in the world should I trust him about things that I can't test, like heaven and hell and eternity and those sorts of things? But from a Christian perspective, may I suggest that messing with the Word of God is a very dangerous thing to do. The psalmist says, you've magnified your word above all your name. I'm reminded in juxtaposition of that passage in Philippians where it says that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, that he's given him a name above every name. You know, the hall of heaven and earth, everything will bow before him and claim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's about the most majestic way of stating that's the ultimate praise that can be. But according to the psalmist, God has lifted up and glorified and put an honor around his word that even supersedes that. I don't want to be thought of as messing with that which is so precious in God's sight that it's even more significant in praiseworthiness than the name of the Lord Jesus itself. He told Isaiah, my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it will not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. God's not going to fail. Now, you can reject that. You can disbelieve it. But don't tell me you sort of believe it. Don't tell me it, well, I find. Have you ever been in one of these, I call them a grope group. They sit around in a circle, and somebody reads a verse and says, what do you think it means? And they go to the next person, what do you think it means? What did you get out of that? And we go around the circle and we share each other's ignorance about what we think the Bible means. I suggest to you that's really not the way to study Scripture. Yes, sometimes the Lord can intuitively communicate to us, but it is his written word that has life in it. It is his written word. Even the jots and the tittles are eternal. Every word is designed by God to be specifically what he says. It is pure. It is perfect. It is right. Don't mess with the words of God. That's the message of Scripture. All thy commandments are righteousness. Every word of God is pure. Read in the law of the book distinctly. He that reads and hears the word of the prophecy. So much in the Scripture deals with this. Don't break it. Don't twist it. It's not open for private interpretation. Nothing's going to pass away from this law. Even the little squiggly letters are there because I designed them to be there. That passage in Matthew where he talks about the jots and the tittle, he also says, look, if you break one of these least commandments, one of the little insignificant ones, and you teach people so, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be my lot. I'm looking forward to standing before the Lord someday. Sure, I'm going to be way down the line, but I want to hear him saying, Henry, you did a good job. Well done, faithful servant. I want to hear that from my Lord. I don't want him saying to me, you stupid idiot. Jesus said, my words aren't going to pass away. I mean, they're never going to change. They're eternal. They're things that are going to stand the test not only of time, but eternity. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. They're going to be things that are true and righteous altogether. The word of the God is going to stand. Do you think the Creator of heaven is going to be embarrassed by Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, who said that God's just a figment of an evolutionary man's imagination? Do you think God's going to be tongue-tied debating a seminary professor who says he really didn't mean what he said in Genesis? Can you imagine the God of Scripture being anything but angry at people who should know better and who reject the message of Scripture? Well, why all of this? Everything we know about our existence, our human nature, is such that it gives me no confidence. My view of God should make a difference in the way I see the creation itself, the science, the study of that creation. It would mean that God created a good universe. It would mean that the universe is young. It would mean that anything that tries to compromise that is a half-truth, and that really makes it a lie. It would mean that that world that God created was destroyed, and I'm dealing with basically a leftover, that I cannot access those processes that created it in the first place, and I really can't access the operational structure of that cosmos before the flood. I would view the geologic data really as deposits from the flood of Noah, and I would interpret it, the present processes, as being conservative processes, preservation processes, holding together processes, not innovative or augmentive processes. And of course, from a biblical perspective, I would have to reject that which is non-supernatural. I would have to reject that which seeks a natural explanation for miracles. I would have to reject the seminary professor that says, well, Moses really didn't cross the deep part of the Red Sea. It was really the Reed Sea, and they just kind of sloshed over. And I would have to reject the seminary professor that would say, well, there really are two Isaiahs and four people who wrote the Pentateuch. And you see, I would have to reject that. I would have to say, no, that's not true. That's not consistent with the God of creation. That's not the consistent of what the Scripture teaches. And I would take a stand that says, for all practical purposes, anything, any system, any person, any preacher, any book, any movie, any idea that resists that message, well, I would look at it as someone trying to violate the message of God. Let me insert a thought here just a minute. We live in a very tolerant age, and it's very easy for us to not be too concerned about the muck that's around us. But may I suggest to you that allowing your mind to be infiltrated with things that are untrue will damage your love for God. If you go to movies that promote sexual promiscuity, it will damage your understanding of the purity of marriage. If you get caught up in demonic things, it will damage your confidence in your victory over sin. If you dabble with things that are occultic, it will ultimately absorb you into that which will make you a slave to things that are ungodly. If you read books that promote ungodliness, it will undermine your confidence in righteousness to the point that you will A, not speak out against ungodliness, but B, ultimately entertain the possibility of behaving that way yourself. My first message in this seminar was based on the consequences of ideas. What you think affects how you act. What you believe affects what you think. When you think wrong, you behave wrong. When you behave wrong, you become habitually wrong. It's an inevitable cycle. That's why David says, "Thy word I will hide in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Do you remember that? I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I am challenging you as a believer to become more serious about your relationship with the Heavenly Father, so that when we begin to look at the scholarship of man, we can begin to see it as lies attempting to resist the truth of Scripture and can begin to understand the message of human reasoning, which really distorts God's truth. Man's sinful mind can't help corrupting. Man's willing ignorance has to lust after untruth. That's just the way the sinful mind is. It has to be that way. Satan's strategy revealed to us in Genesis hasn't changed. He introduced doubt about the Word of God. Then he denied the ability of God to do what he said he did, and then ultimately denigrated the very character of God himself. Why is that important? We've been talking about sort of the basic issues. Creation versus evolution. I told you there are two worldviews. How did it get started? How did such a philosophy that doesn't include God ever get started? May I suggest to you the one that started untruth himself had to invent some way to rationalize his rebellion against the Creator. He was there when it was created. He watched it happen. Job says all the angels sang for joy, at least on day three. He watched God make Adam and Eve in the garden. He watched that. How could somebody, as the Scripture says, Lucifer was full of perfect knowledge. He was the most beautiful of all the created beings of God. He walked in the very presence of God himself, as near as we can tell from what the Scripture says. He was sort of assigned to God the Father as the right-hand angel. How could he say, "I will ascend to the throne of God. I will become like the Most High"? How could he ever make those kinds of statements when he saw with his own eyes and understood with his own mind the wonder and the majesty of the Creator God? May I suggest that he had to invent some non-God story to rationalize his rebellion? The essence of all false doctrine is two co-equal forces, one good, one evil, constantly battling against one another for supremacy over eons, dealing with eternal matter being shaped by the two gods. That New Age philosophy has been around since the beginning. May I suggest that it was probably the father of lies that invented the story, and now he's trying to snare you into the same belief system that got him in trouble in the first place. Do you feel like singing? I feel like crying. Do you know the song, "Thou Art Worthy"? Do you know that chorus? Why don't we stand together and let's sing that song as we wrap this thing up. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and